Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you. That's a bit of a misnomer right now because our lines are not open. Our lines are full, but the idea is that we have an open phone line for an hour and until it gets filled up. But if you would like to call in, the purpose of calling in is if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity you'd like to ask and you don't know where to ask them, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, we'd like to bring that up for conversation. We're always glad to talk to people like that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. As I said, our lines are full at the moment, but they do open up in the course of the hour. So keep this number handy. Try it every few minutes until you get a place on the switchboard if you want to call in today. 844-484-5737. Now, we have an announcement to make, and this is my last chance to make it today, and that is that tomorrow we have a couple of meetings that only occur once a month here in Southern California in Temecula. We have a men's Bible study at 8 o'clock in the morning tomorrow, and that's in Temecula, and we're going through 1 Thessalonians. And then we, in the evening tomorrow, we have a Q&A meeting for anybody. The Bible study is a men's Bible study, but anybody is welcome to join us for the evening meeting. Same location. It's a little church here in Temecula. If you're interested in coming, just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says announcements. And in doing so, you'll see information about where and when to join us if you're interested in doing so tomorrow morning for men's Bible study and evening for open Q&A meeting. All right, enough on that. Let's talk to some of these people who are waiting to talk online. The first is John from Atlanta, Georgia. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi, Steve.
Hey.
Are you getting me?
I'm hearing you. Go ahead.
Yeah, see, my name is John Tia. I'm from Liberia in West Africa.
Oh,
I am
okay.
A Christian, but I have some concern about the Bible that I want to understand. I really be listening to your program through the radio, and I really enjoy some of the way you answer the questions. But what I want to understand is that we, the Christians, we believe in family relationships. But when God created man, God only created only two persons, Adam and Eve. So the generation that we have become part of the generation today, how the marriages took place? Is it the brother and sister married to each other? Because I know Adam and Eve got Cain and Abel. Mm-hmm. And from there, I mean, we had to increase how the marriages took place. Was it there was no relationship at the time?
All right. Yeah, it's a good question. The question is that if there were only two parents at first, then who did their children marry? Their siblings? And the answer would seem to be yes. Apparently, they married their siblings. By the way, later on in the book of Leviticus, it would be, and this is of course thousands of years after the creation of Adam and Eve, God made a law that people could not marry their siblings, and they couldn't marry extremely close relatives. And that has become sort of a standard, you know, ethics or morality ever since. You don't marry your brother or your sister or your mother or your father or son or your daughter. Those things were forbidden in the law of Moses. But, of course, that was thousands of years after God created Adam and Eve. There would be no ethical stigma or moral stigma about someone marrying their sister, especially if that's the only people on the planet. And apparently, and I don't know very much about the genetic dangers of close marriages. I know one of the reasons that it's not advisable to marry somebody who's too closely related is that, you know, groups of people become inbred. Many times genetic problems exist. You have more people born with, you know, things wrong with them. But that must be a result, I think, of the generation after generation after generation of, you know, genetic mixing and accumulation of mutations and things like that, which happen all the time. But in Adam and Eve, they would have perfect genetics, and no doubt it would take probably several generations before genetic irregularities began to creep into the fallen human species. And so it wouldn't really be the issue in that area that it is today. It would seem strange to us if you just took one of us and transported us back 6,000 years back to the Garden of Eden and said, here, marry your sister or marry your brother. We'd say, yuck, that sounds horrible. But obviously, they had no frame of reference for thinking that was a strange thing. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That required that not only they have children, but their children had to have children. So I have every reason to believe that the first generation of offspring from Adam and Eve ended up marrying their brothers and their sisters. Now, Cain, many people say, where did Cain get his wife? Because after God, you know, banished Cain, he went off to the land of Nod, and then before you know it, it says Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and he had a child. And people say, well, where'd she come from? Well, she was apparently one of his sisters. Cain, if you do the calculations from the time he was born to the time that he killed Abel and had to leave, there was about 130 years between his birth and his banishment. So at age 130, he would have lots of siblings, because when God made Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And he no doubt made them as fertile as any couple has ever been historically. So for a couple that lived to be 900 years old and were told to be fruitful, multiply, and were having kids for 130 years before Cain needed to find a wife, I would say he probably had 100 options at least. So those are the things we would have to conclude from the information we have. Now, some have come up with other ideas and thought, well, in addition to Adam and Eve, there are, you know, maybe other human populations that God created simultaneously, and maybe the Adam and Eve's children had to marry children from these other human stock. But I don't think that's possible. Not the way that Paul talks about Adam and how the whole race was in Adam, and he brought sin and death into the world and death upon all humans. That would only be true of his own offspring. It wouldn't be true of other people's offspring who weren't related to him. And Eve's name, it says she is named Eve, which is related to the Hebrew word for life, Hava, and it says because she was the mother of all living. So if Eve was the mother of all living, I assume it means living humans, since there are other living species, but apparently it is telling us that everyone who is human can look to Eve as their mother, and therefore we have to say that that's the only couple God made from whom all humans came. And so, yeah, the answer to your question is in the first generations after Adam and Eve, it was necessary for people to marry siblings and other close relatives. All right. Thank you, John. I appreciate your call. There's a lot of noise on your line, but I hope that answers your question sufficiently. We're going to talk next to Roger from San Pablo, California. Roger, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, sir. Thank you. My question is concerning specifically the minor prophets in the Old Testament. I'm doing a study on the book of Hosea right now, who is prophesying against the northern kingdom. And I'm wondering, a lot of these start out with the word of the Lord, or the Lord says it. Are these minor prophets, are they prophesying to the people? Are they doing it in a town square or a tabernacle? Or how is this word of the Lord being spread to the people through these prophets? In what kind of setting?
Well, I think it differed in different cases. People like Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 7 would go actually to the temple. God told him to go to the temple and shout out his prophecies. Amos went to the altar in Bethel, the altar where the golden calf was, and he prophesied there. So I guess these prophets sometimes were directed to go to certain specific locations and just start open air preaching to the people there. Now, we don't have very many instances where we're told where they went. Isaiah's prophecies, for example, most of them, we have no idea where he was when he prophesied them, if he was in a public setting or if he was just dictating them to, you know, someone who was writing them down for him, and then they'd be, you know, sent out to people to hear. We don't have that kind of information. He was sent in Isaiah chapter 7 directly to speak to King Ahaz up by the waterworks where during the siege. But so we are told once in a while we're told that a prophet is told to go to such and such a place. We know that Jonah was sent to go to Nineveh, and he apparently went through the town and just started shouting, 40 days and Nineveh will perish. So we do have, you know, occasional notations of where they prophesied. The rest of the time we just say the word, it just says the word of the Lord came to them and they spoke. Haggai and Zechariah, for example, apparently spoke out at the temple site where the new temple was being built, because their message was to encourage the builders and the priests who were working on the temple. They were apparently preaching in public. My guess is that most of the preaching was done in public, but not always necessarily. Jeremiah wrote out his prophecies, or his scribe did, Baruch, and he sent them. He preached them outdoors. I guess they were read outdoors. And then they were taken to the king, Jehoiakim, and the king destroyed them. And it says Jeremiah rewrote them all and added even more words to them. And I guess for the most part they were, in the case of Jeremiah, because he was in prison, sometimes he sent his scribe Baruch out to the public square to preach, to read his prophecies for him. So it would be different from person to person. As far as Hosea is concerned, that's when you're studying.
Yes.
It's not entirely clear where his messages were preached. Of course, those first three chapters are about him marrying this woman Gomer, and then her playing the harlot, and then him prophesying that he'd take her back, and that this is how God would treat Israel. But the rest of the book of Hosea, after chapter 3, are just, oracles to the people. I assume they were, I don't know. We're not told. I assume he just kind of preached on the street corners or maybe wherever the religious gatherings were taking place. Hard to say. We know Jesus, for example, was, he'd preach in the open air. He'd preach on the hillsides. He'd go into the synagogues when there were people there. And although in the time of the prophets, the synagogues didn't exist, but there must have been places where the people did meet for Sabbath and things like that. So probably the prophets would go there. John the Baptist was an exception. He was a prophet, but he didn't prophesy in town. He prophesied out in the wilderness. I'm not sure how he got his audience. I'm not sure how the first people learned that John the Baptist was out there preaching in the wilderness and started going out. Maybe some travelers just encountered him as they traveled through the wilderness and started spreading rumors about him in town, and people went out to him. So it differs from one prophet to the next. It's not always going to be the same answer.
Well, thank you, sir. I just want to let you know that you do an amazing job on the show, and I appreciate you and your ministry so much. Have a great day.
Thanks for calling. Good talking to you, brother. God bless. All right. Ed from Detroit, Michigan is next. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hello, Steve.
Hi.
My question revolves around the Sermon on the Mount, and where it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, but if you look after a woman to lust after, you committed adultery."
Yeah.
So several questions revolving around that. It seems to be addressed to men. And so I was wondering, do women have any culpability in actual adultery, or was men the one held to be the only one culpable? And then secondly, in our modern age, does this apply to both men and women, or still primarily only to men? And I guess the third part of it is there a principle involved in here that all malevolent thinking is forbidden?
Okay, there's a lot there. First of all...
Yeah, I'll take it off the radio unless you have a question you want to have. I mean, off the phone unless you have a question you want for me.
Okay, I think between my wife and I, we can remember all the things you said.
All right. Thank you.
Bye now. Adultery. Some Hebrew scholars, some Old Testament scholars say that under the Old Testament, it was really only possible for a woman to commit adultery. Unless she was someone else's wife. In other words, if a man had a wife and he slept with another woman, because it was possible to have a concubine or multiple wives, it was possible for that not to be adultery. But a woman could never sleep with anyone other than her husband. So if she slept with someone other than her husband, she'd be guilty of adultery, and her husband, the man would too, but he'd be sinning against her husband. It was very much a male-centered kind of perception of sexual privilege. And under the law, if a woman was married or betrothed to be married, and a man found her in the field and slept with her, and they were caught, she was treated as culpable only if it happened in town. It says if it happened out in the field, she's not culpable because she may well have been crying out for help. She might have not been consenting, and no one could hear her because she's out in the field. So she's given the benefit of the doubt. If she ended up sleeping with someone other than her betrothed husband or her husband, and no one, you know, it was not in a public place where anyone could know, she's always given the benefit of the doubt that she didn't agree to it and she was forced. But the law said that if she was in town when it happened, where there obviously were people that could have heard her if she cried out, if she didn't cry out, then she was considered to be consenting and she was guilty of it. There's all these details. Yeah, that's sort of like the principle of law that silences consent. You know, if she didn't cry out for help, it's assumed that she was consenting. And so that would be how the law looked at those things. Now, when Jesus spoke, he was largely talking to his disciples who were, although there were women in the crowd, it was obviously largely men that were traveling with Jesus. And he's speaking as if his audience are men. But it would, I believe, apply to women, too, because he's talking about the mental life, the mental sexual purity. If a man looks at another man's wife to lust after her, then he's committing the act in his heart. And I'm sure, I mean, certainly the Bible would be clear on this, that if a woman deliberately cheated on her husband with another man physically, that was adultery. She could be put to death for it. So could the man along with her. And therefore, if she was doing that in her heart, if she's married to somebody, if she's mentally fantasizing sex with another man, that would probably be the same thing as if a man was fantasizing. I don't see any difference there. So I think that the woman's culpability would be the same as the man's in a parallel situation. It is true that most instructions in the Bible are given to men, partly because the audience was probably more men than not, because women were mostly in the home raising their kids and cooking the meals and things like that. The men were out learning from Jesus or from the prophets in the Old Testament. The Jews even had a custom that you don't even teach the law to women. They can learn it from their husbands. And so obviously the teaching, a lot of times teaching that would apply to both men and women, is spoken of addressing the male, assuming that the principle would be understood to apply to all people, male or female. Did I cover everything? Is it all about just like evil thinking? I think is the last point you made. That section is definitely talking about corrupt thoughts being culpable as much as corrupt actions, especially the first two examples Jesus gives there in Matthew 5. One is, you've heard that it was said, you know, you should not murder, and if anyone murders, he will be subject to the judgment. Jesus said, but I say, if any man is angry at his brother without cause, he's subject to the judgment. And then he went on with the example of adultery. You've heard that it was said you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, if any man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her. And by the way, that doesn't mean if he looks at his wife with lust. He's talking about in the context of what would be adultery if they committed it. If the act was actually committed, it would be adultery. And they don't commit the act, but it's still going on in the mind, so they're still committing adultery in the heart. The heart is got the same motions and motives as if they were committing adultery, and that therefore they're regarded as impure, just as if they had committed the act. Likewise with murder, if you have the same emotions, the anger, the hatred towards somebody that might lead somebody in other circumstances to kill their neighbor, but you just don't have the stomach or the opportunity, and you just hate that person, well, it's kind of like you're a murderer. It says that also in 1 John chapter 3, he that hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding him. So Jesus there in that section, it's the last six examples in chapter 5 of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, he's basically pointing out that It's not just the actions that are named and forbidden in the law. It's the very character and motives of a person who does those things, even if they don't do them, even if they don't carry out their thoughts, if they want to, if that's something they're contemplating, then that's not okay either, because God looks on the thoughts and not only the actions. So that is the main thought of that part of the sermon, I believe. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Eatonville, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good afternoon. I had three separate related questions written out, but since you're so booked up, I'm just going to ask one question, and it's my most important one. Even though I've done as many questions, listened to as many questions of yours as I have, I've never really known the answer to this answer, and I'm curious to know the answer, and some Adventists that I know are curious to know the answer, but you and I are both Protestant evangelical Christians, and as such, we wouldn't be had it not been for the Reformation. So, if it wasn't for that uprising, we'd still be Catholic, wouldn't we? And so, if we do put at least some, I mean, so I'm wondering how much stock do you put into the Reformation? And if we do put at least some stock into what happened, and that aren't we in sense a historicist, knowing, I mean, following what happened in Christian history after 70 AD? That's what I'm sort of wondering. Thank you.
Okay, well, okay, yeah, let me think about that. I would be regarded as a Protestant evangelical. That's true. That's partly, I mean, that's mostly because the beliefs I hold are those of Protestant Christianity. But if there had been no Protestant Reformation, would that mean we would necessarily be Catholic? Well, there are parts of the Christian Church that never had a Reformation. The Eastern Orthodox Church never had one. The Coptic churches in Africa never had one. The churches in the Far East, the Assyrian churches never had a Reformation. So, I mean, if we were in those parts of the world, we wouldn't even know that a Reformation had taken place, and we'd probably be Eastern Orthodox or Coptic or whatever they are. Only the West had a Reformation. That was the Roman Catholic Church. Now, certainly the Protestant Reformation has its roots in Roman Catholicism. There's no question about that. Luther and later on Calvin, the things they believed, a lot of them, they just carried over from the Roman Catholic view. That's why they still baptized infants. I mean, they didn't do that in the Bible, but they did that in the Catholic Church for 1,000 years before the Reformation, and therefore some Protestants just carried that over. They changed some things, but not everything. Now, would I be a Catholic if there had been no Reformation? I don't know. I'm not sure what I would know. But I would say this. One thing that brought about the Reformation is the printing of the Bible. The creation of the movable type printing press allowed people, ordinary people, to get copies of books, including the Bible, and read them. And that really, I personally think that with the printing of the Bible, the Roman Catholics' hegemony over the minds of Western Europe, was doomed. Still, obviously, some people stay Catholic, but no one had to. And even before that, people like the Waldenses, the Hussites, Albigenses, and some of the movements that were a long time before the Reformation disagreed with the Catholic Church because someone in their group had a Bible, someone in the group knew how to read it, and could teach it. And therefore, you know, if there had been no Reformation, there still might be many groups that were breaking off from the Catholic Church, and I might be part of one of them. I don't know. It's hard to say. But for someone to say, well, you know, your religious views, they depend entirely on the Reformation. No, I don't think so. It's true that the Reformation did make people freer to hold views contrary. I mean, after those religious wars, the 30 Years' War and so forth between the Catholics and Protestants, and after the Peace of Augsburg and those kinds of things made it actually legal to disagree with the Catholic Church and not be burned at the stake. I think that just living after the printing of the Bible would inevitably have brought about movements that disagreed with the Catholic Church, because it's from reading the Bible that Luther broke away from the Catholic Church and that the Reformation happened. But in my own views, I would have broken away from Luther's views on some things. And, I don't follow Protestant theology per se. I'm not Reformed in my theology, for example. I'm not Calvinistic. And as far as being a historicist, now the historicist view of Revelation just sees the book of Revelation is going through history, and they see the beast as the Catholic Church and things like that. But I don't know that anyone is obligated to see it that way, even if they're Reformed. Even if somebody is a Lutheran, and Luther, of course, took the historicist view to Revelation, but I don't think most Lutherans do now. I don't think they're obligated to. I think that, like, I was raised dispensationalist, but I'm not obligated to take a dispensationalist view of it. I think that the one thing about Protestantism that's different from Catholicism is we don't have a central authority that tells us what you have to believe and how you have to interpret Scripture. This has led to, of course, not only good results. There's some confusion that has arisen because of, you know, everyone kind of going his own way. But there's also been a liberty that has allowed some of us to actually find what the Scripture says and follow it without being burned at the stake. And that's, we owe the Reformation that. But I don't think I depend on the Reformation. If it had never happened, I would like to think that once the Bible got into my hands, being the kind of person I am, I probably would have broken away from the Catholic Church myself anyway. Probably wouldn't have started a Reformation, but I would have probably broken away. Listen, we need to take a break. We'll be back with another 30 minutes. Don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. And we're still taking calls. And right now there's one line that has opened up if you want to call through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today in the second half of the program is Abram from Spokane, Washington, who happens to be a new acquaintance of mine I met when I was up there. Abram, good to hear from you.
Likewise. Thank you very much, Steve. Good afternoon to you. So John 19, verse 12. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." I don't know how important this question might be in the overall scheme of things, but it's, I think, a question pertaining to something along the lines of apologetics. In court, there's two levels of evidence that can be submitted. One is evidence that is believed to go beyond a reasonable doubt or not go beyond a reasonable doubt based upon the preponderance of evidence. And then the other is, and that's usually in civil cases, and then the evidence that's submitted for criminal cases is evidence beyond a reasonable doubt. I've thought over and over again about how to ask this question, and so I'm messing it up as I go forward here. But anyway, so skeptics like to say that, this is a criminal trial and that Jesus went through, and that we have to have evidence beyond a reasonable doubt if we're going to believe in the resurrection. I know a lot of people have written apologetic defenses of the resurrection, a lot of good ones out there. I kind of wish Steve Gregg would write one too. But anyway, because it would be fantastic. But anyway, I think that, and then most people say, well, we only need to meet the preponderance of evidence, and not because it's a civil, it's more of a civil case. But I quoted John 19:12 because I wanted your opinion on that issue. And how much bearing does that have in respect of when we defend the faith, when we try to present evidence for the resurrection of Christ?
Okay. Well, I have to say that the comparison of the trial of Jesus on the one hand and the evidence for his resurrection That's mixing apples and oranges. Of course, Jesus' case was what we call a criminal case. They didn't have the same standards of evidence in a court back then. Jesus was found guilty without being found guilty. In fact, he was found not guilty. You might recall that Pilate, who was the judge, three times he announced, "I find no fault in him. He's innocent." Okay, so he was on trial before the judge, the highest judge in the land there, the Roman judge, and he was declared innocent. Okay, so he should have been released, but Pilate was blackmailed and shouted down and intimidated by the people, so he finally surrendered Jesus to die. So, that was simply a miscarriage of justice. But if we're trying to decide, was Jesus guilty of blasphemy, which is what he was on trial for? He was on trial for two things. The Jews in the Sanhedrin tried him for blasphemy. They brought a different charge to Pilate and said he was guilty of sedition. This would be perhaps a criminal case, him being guilty of sedition. But there wasn't any evidence that he was. There were no witnesses that contradicted each other. There was no evidence that he was guilty. So whether we're looking at the preponderance of evidence or beyond a reasonable doubt evidence, his condemnation in court on the charges would be, it'd just be a bust. There's no way. There's no way he could be found guilty in a just courtroom. Now, when we're talking about what's the evidence for Jesus rising from the dead, we're not talking about a criminal case or a civil case. We're not really talking about a court case at all. We're talking about a historical case, deciding what happened. We're not trying to decide, is someone guilty of something? That's the thing. A court trial is where somebody has been accused of something, and the evidence is to decide whether they're guilty of the accusation or not. And, just out of justice to the person, he shouldn't be put to death unless there's no reasonable doubt that he's guilty. But that's a very different kind of question than sitting here 2,000 years later. I said, do I think Jesus rose from the dead? To me, that's like a question of, do I believe that the Civil War was fought in the United States in the mid-1800s? Do I believe that Alexander the Great conquered the world 300 years before Christ or so? The answer is yes to both those things, and the same thing to the resurrection of the dead. We're not really bringing up court evidence, although sometimes lawyers who know how to reason and who know how to assess evidence have become converted to Christ when they've looked at the evidence for his resurrection. But it's not forensic evidence in the sense that you're looking at to find or establish guilt of somebody. In this case, if you decide that Jesus did rise from the dead, or you decide that he did not, you're not condemning anyone to death, at least not condemning Jesus to death. His resurrection, if it happened, was not a crime, but a historical phenomenon. And therefore, you'd approach it the same way you'd approach any history, without the slant of, well, one way or another, this guy's either going to be condemned or he's going to be, acquitted. It's rather, did the things happen that Christians claim happened? Now, as any critic looking at the evidence is free to do, they can say, I'm going to hold the standard for evidence at whatever bar level I want it to be. I won't be convinced unless you show me evidence that's beyond the shadow of a doubt. Okay, someone can choose that if they want to. They don't have to believe anything that they think does not have sufficient evidence. However, if they take that approach, of course, they're not being very consistent, because they don't take that approach toward any other historical event. We're asking about a historical thing here. Did Jesus rise from the dead? It either did or didn't happen. There were witnesses. There were people around. You're asking about a historical case. And nobody, and talk about any historical case, including, what things went on before Russia invaded the Ukraine. Well, you're going to get people, have different things they say, but you're going to make your decision on a lower basis than, beyond a reasonable doubt, because so much we just don't demand that standard of evidence to believe that something happened. If there's a preponderance of evidence going one way, there's not any reason to particularly doubt it, especially if there's no evidence the opposite way. I would say this: if we're going to use the analogy of court evidence, then we're going to say, well, who's on trial here? And I think the people on trial in this case would be the ones who reported that Jesus rose from the dead. Are they lying, or are they telling the truth? Now, frankly, I think the preponderance of evidence is in their favor. I don't know that we could say it's beyond a reasonable doubt, and anyone who wants to have a doubt might just say, well, you know, people lie all the time, people make mistakes all the time, maybe the apostles thought he rose from the dead, maybe they knew he didn't, but they're just trying to start a religion for the money, or who knows. I mean, people can always have a doubt about anything historical if they want to. All they have to do is question the evidences. But if you're assessing the credibility of an event based on the witnesses, you want to know, are these men honest? Are they competent? That's all you really want to know about anything. Even in a court of law, if someone's giving testimony, you want to know, is this person going to perjure themselves by lying, or are they honest? Is this person an eyewitness? Does he know what he's talking about, or is he just making things up from hearsay? I mean, this is the kind of thing. It's not really Jesus' resurrection that's on trial. It's the witnesses to the resurrection that are on trial. And in that case, like I said, I don't know that you have to have, in order to find them truthful, you don't have to be beyond the shadow of a doubt. You can just say all the evidence available is in their favor. There might be the possibility of challenging some of the evidence or doubting some of the evidence. You can doubt whatever you want, but there's no evidence whatsoever that they're lying. Now, there is evidence that they're telling the truth because there's several of them, and they're independent witnesses. We know they're independent witnesses because when you read the four Gospels, they'll sometimes tell the same story of Jesus, give different details. You know, they didn't copy each other. They're writing from their own independent, you know, knowledge. And therefore, you've got four witnesses that, although they sometimes give different details about some of the stories, they all agree that Jesus rose from the dead. His tomb was empty. It was found empty. People saw him. People touched him after he rose from the dead. They interacted with him. Now, you know, you could say, well, that's only four people who say that. Well, Paul said that there were 500 people or more who saw Jesus risen from the dead. He told his readers in 1 Corinthians 15, most of these people are still alive if you want to consult with them. So he said some of them have died since then, but he says most of them are still living. So there's a whole bunch of witnesses, Paul said, that are out there who can tell you they saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. But even if there are only four, how many witnesses are there to the proposition that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? None. Not one has ever, in all history, not one witness has ever appeared that said, I was there and he didn't. I was there and Jesus didn't rise from the dead. His body's still there in the tomb. Now, you want to know that when Christianity was starting out, it had a lot of enemies. And lots of people wanted it to be false. A lot of people wanted to stamp it out. And they were in Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus died and where he was buried. Why didn't they just go to the tomb and produce the body and prove that he hadn't risen from the dead? That'd be easy enough to do, except they couldn't because the body wasn't there. And the tomb was empty. And nobody had a motive for moving the body. The Romans didn't. And the Jews didn't. And if the Romans or the Jews had moved the body, they'd have a very strong incentive to say they'd done so because they wanted to prove Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. If the Romans just said, hey, come on, you guys, stop saying he rose from the dead. We moved the body. It's right over here. Anyone can see it. The Jews or the Romans, if they had moved the body, would quickly point that out. The only people that might be thought to have a motive to move the body and pretend that they hadn't done it would maybe be the disciples. But why would they want to do that? Why would somebody want to say that, why would they want to perpetrate a hoax like that? What did they get out of it besides martyrdom? You know, they didn't get anything. They didn't make any money off it. Peter was the main principal leader of the church. And well into the beginnings of the church, he told a beggar, hey, I don't have any money at all, but I can heal you. And he did heal him. So I don't have any silver or gold. These guys didn't make money on the gospel. They didn't have any interest in making money, and there wasn't a way to do so. You know, sometimes people say, well, the apostles, they lied. They wanted to start church for power. And I think many people are anachronistically assuming the apostles were like the popes, like 4 centuries later or 5 centuries later, as if they, you know, had all this splendor and money and political power. You know, the apostles were just peasants who were running for their lives from the people who had political power. And they had to do that for 300 years. So, I mean, there's nothing about that lifestyle that draws somebody to perpetrate a hoax so that they can have that lifestyle. There's just no reasonable explanation for how the body of Jesus came to be gone unless he rose from the dead. And since there's hundreds of people claimed to have seen him after he rose from the dead and interacted with him, I'd say, you know, the evidence is about as good as we could hope for that kind of a historical event. What kind of evidence would you want? I mean, if it happened and the evidence that's out there isn't good enough, what kind of evidence would be good enough? And what evidence is there that it didn't happen? Nobody has ever produced a shred of evidence that it didn't happen. So I'd say the preponderance of evidence is definitely in favor. And if somebody says, well, okay, but I'm not going to make my decision on the preponderance of evidence, I'm going to make it on my own opinion, unless you can prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Well, people are free to make that kind of decision. But no one does that. No one does that with any other subject. There's never been anything else you learned in school or that you learned from your spouse or that you learned from your parents that you accept for which you have evidence beyond a shadow of a doubt for that. You live with convictions and beliefs that you would live and maybe even die for, and yet you don't have evidence that they're true beyond a shadow of a doubt. We live, we accept things because the evidence is in their favor. And anyone who studies the evidence for the resurrection of Christ, you know, we don't have to bring it into a criminal court because there's no criminal action alleged. But it's a historical question. And do we have historical evidence that Jesus rose? Absolutely. And we have none that he didn't. No evidence that he didn't. So to me, it's kind of a lopsided case. And for me to not believe it means I'm basically saying I'm going to believe that for which there is no evidence at all. Just because I don't like the idea that your evidence points to. And so I'll just say I don't believe in your evidence. Well, okay, I give people the freedom to do whatever they want to. They just shouldn't pretend that they're being honest, because that is not honest at all. But it is, it's not a matter of a court case where you have to, you know, meet the standard of a criminal case to believe something.
Thank you very much, Steve.
Sure, Abram. I appreciate your call. You know, every one of you believes that you were born a certain time and place, and that certain people are your parents. And you might even have birth certificates that document that. However, birth certificates could be forged, conceivably. How do you know? Do you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you were born in a certain time and place to certain parents? You've been told it all your life, but how do you know? Couldn't it be otherwise? Of course, everyone could be lying to you. But you don't live your life assuming that everyone's lying to you. You live your life based on that which seems to be documentable, as opposed to something for which no documents can be found. I don't have any alternative people claiming to be my parents other than the people who raised me. So there's not two theories. There's only one, and I'll go with the one that makes sense to me. Everyone does that kind of thing on many, many subjects. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, you're awesome, and so is your show. My question is, I recently picked up a Bible through the family, an older Bible, and I'd read through the Bible a couple of times, but it didn't have the Maccabees in it. And I was just curious, can you tell me what that book is about and why they took it out of the Bible?
Yeah, well, it's not that they took it out. There's always been some dispute as to whether it belonged in. The Catholic Bibles do contain several Old Testament books that we call the Apocrypha, the First and Second Maccabees being among them. And there's some others, like the Book of Tobit and Judith and Ecclesiasticus, which is also called the Wisdom of Sirach. And there's some other books like that. Some extra chapters at the end of Daniel are added in the Apocrypha. These are books that are, they were written between the Old and the New Testament times. Okay, Malachi is the last Old Testament book. And then, of course, the Gospels come and introduce John the Baptist and Jesus. So there's a 400-year gap between those. And during that 400 years, lots of books were written by Jews. Some of them are historical in nature. Some of them are wisdom literature, like Proverbs is wisdom literature. That's what Ecclesiasticus is like. And that's not Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a biblical book. Ecclesiasticus is an apocryphal book. But these books were written before the time of Christ. But they were not written by prophets, as they weren't written by inspired writers. Therefore, the Jews did not accept them as part of their Bible. Now, they did include them in the Greek translation called the Septuagint. And this is why some Christians accept them. as they are found in the Septuagint. Now, 300 years, 285 years before Christ, the Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, translated their Hebrew scriptures into Greek. That Greek translation is called the Septuagint. It does contain the apocryphal books, as well as the Old Testament books, and some others too. But, you know, that doesn't mean the Jews thought all of those belonged to the Bible. What the Septuagint is really a religious library of the Hebrew scriptures and other religious works of the Jews in a collection. And, you know, the early church fathers did quote from the Apocrypha, which is one reason that the Catholic Church adopted it as belonging in the Bible. But the Jews of Jesus' time did not accept it as scripture. We know this because Philo, who was a leading Jewish authority in Alexandria at the time of the apostles, and Josephus, who is a leading Jewish historian at the time of the apostles, both Philo and Josephus give a list of the books that the Jews recognized as scripture. And even though the apocryphal books were in the Septuagint, neither Philo nor Josephus indicated that the Jews accepted these books as scripture. They were just religious books, but they weren't scripture. They weren't the Word of God. So we don't find Jesus ever quoting from them. So, in my opinion, those books are not scripture. Now, church fathers did quote from them. The Catholic Church includes them in their Bible. But interestingly, if you ask the Catholic, a knowledgeable Catholic, why they include the Apocrypha, in many cases they'll say, well, because they are in the Septuagint. But that doesn't make sense, because the Septuagint has four books of Maccabees in it, and the Catholic Bible only takes two of them. That is, two of the books of Maccabees that are in the Septuagint are left out of the Catholic Bible. And likewise, there's other books too. So it's not really a correct argument that they accept the Apocrypha because it's in the Septuagint. Well, they accept some of the apocryphal books because they're in the Septuagint. Other books in the Septuagint they don't accept. So there's inconsistency there. The Protestant Reformation largely opted to not include the Apocrypha in the Protestant Bibles. Although the earliest printings of the King James Version, which is a Protestant Bible, did have them. And I think the new RSV, I think you can get that with the Apocrypha in it. The thing is that Luther and other reformers believed that the apocryphal books were edifying, but not the Word of God. And so Luther actually, I think, included the apocryphal books in his Luther Bible, but did not agree that they were the Word of God. He just thought they should be read for edification. And that's how many Protestants have felt about them. All right, let's talk to Jeff from North Carolina. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I love your show. Tell everybody about it. I got two questions to ask you real quick. One of them is, where in church history did missionaries start taking their children and pregnant wives into dangerous areas and stuff? And the second question is, excuse me?
I was going to say, for example, in the New Testament, we do not find missionaries taking children with them or families. It does say in 1 Corinthians 9 that Peter and the other apostles did bring their wives with them, but it doesn't mention any children.
Right.
Now, we have reason to believe that these men raised children, but they also, after Jesus ascended, the apostles, even though Jesus said, go to all the world, make disciples of all nations, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem for 20 years before, for example, Peter left Jerusalem and some of these other guys. Now, why did they stay in Jerusalem for 20 years, and then later they're traveling with their wives? My guess is they stayed there until they finished raising their kids, because I don't think that God sends children out as missionaries. I'm not trying to condemn missionaries that take their kids, but eventually what happened, and I don't know when in history it first happened. I don't know if the Moravians took whole families. I don't think so. But in the last couple of centuries, one of the traditions of Protestant missions, of course, Catholic missions, Jesuits were the leaders of Catholic missions, and they weren't married, so they didn't have families. But Protestant married men did. Adoniram Judson buried, I think, three wives on the mission field. Hudson Taylor buried a couple wives or so. too, and had children who died on the mission field too, it became customary, I think in the 19th century, or at least the early 20th century, for missionaries with families, for the husbands and wives to go on the mission field and put their kids in a boarding school somewhere and see them once a year, which I think was a really terrible idea. Now, I will say this.
I agree.
Yeah, I did meet some people in England, a girl who was raised in a boarding school while her parents were on the mission field, and she had no resentment about it. She grew up to become a missionary too, which must be unusual, because I met an older couple of missionaries who had done that very thing. They'd sent their kids off because the mission board they worked for required it, and they regretted it. They as older missionaries, their kids are grown now, they regretted doing it. And I would never have done it. I mean, I don't think that God necessarily calls missionaries to abandon their children to go on the mission field. And if someone says, well, didn't Jesus say, well, those who leave father, mother, wife, and children for my sake, you know, will have a hundredfold more?
It has nothing to do with it.
No, I don't think it has anything to do with it either. I think it has to do with, you know, incurring the disapproval of family members because you follow Christ, but not that you have an obligation to leave your family members. I don't know that God, certainly not in the Bible that I know of, did he ever call missionaries to go off and take children with them or leave their children behind. As near as I can tell, the apostles really didn't, the ones who had families, didn't go out on the mission field until after their kids were grown.
I agree. Second question, where in the Bible did the kingdom of God manifest for the first time? What's your opinion on that one?
Well, it actually has an Old
Testament.
Yeah, the kingdom of God has Old Testament roots, because at Mount Sinai, God told Israel that if they would keep his covenant, obey his voice, that they would be his kingdom. And they agreed to that, so they became his kingdom. That meant he was their king, and they were his subjects. So the first manifestation of the kingdom of God was in Israel. But, of course, they backslid. They renounced that situation. Eventually, they were, they went into captivity, and God promised he would restore the kingdom through the Messiah. And when Jesus showed up, his message was the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So he basically was saying that Israel had lost the kingdom. Remember, the last thing the disciples asked Jesus before he ascended was, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Israel was the kingdom of God. And they expected, since Israel had backslidden, that the Messiah would come and restore the kingdom to the nation of Israel. And yet, as we see in the New Testament, the kingdom is associated with those who are from every kindred, tribe, and tongue who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. In other words, that's the church. We see that stated, for example, in Revelation 5. 9 and 10. It says, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, open the seals, for you were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and you've made us a kingdom of priests. Now, a kingdom of priests is what Israel was said to be when they became God's kingdom in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. God said, if you obey me, you'll be my kingdom to me of priests. And now in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, it says that those that God has redeemed with his blood from every kingdom, nation, and tongue are now the kingdom of priests. So the kingdom, you know, it was announced by Jesus and John the Baptist, but it would appear, you know, probably at Pentecost that the kingdom emerged, you know, in that phase. There were other phases of the kingdom earlier, like the nation of Israel, but that, of course, changed. Hey, I'm sorry to be in a rush to quit here, but they'll cut me off in 30 seconds, so I have to quit. Those of you in Southern California, we have meetings in Temecula tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening. You can find out about them from our website under announcements. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. And let's talk again Monday. God bless you.